Well, just a little quick recap. We have begun the Sermon on the Mount, and the first lesson that we learned from our Lord would be the Beatitudes. I taught the first part of the Beatitudes. Josiah taught the second half of the Beatitudes. And we ask ourselves real quick, what's the lesson that we learn from this section called the Beatitudes? Well, they are beautiful attitudes of those who are approved by God. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, you know that's a mark, that's a characteristic of a true follower of Jesus, that you are poor in spirit. You are not a braggart about your salvation. You are humble and submissive to him. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, on and on and on. Those are beautiful attitudes of those that are truly in Christ. And I ask you to take some time to evaluate whether your profession of faith is genuine and whether you are truly exhibiting these beautiful attitudes because you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The next lesson that our Lord teaches in Matthew 5 would be over salt and light. Salt and light. And these are very familiar verses to you. So sometimes when you get to a familiar passage, you end up start thinking about sunset beaches and engagements and stuff like that. But we are focusing on the verses at hand. Right after this, all right, in verse 17, Jesus is going to start talking about the law and how he came to fulfill the law. But we have these precious verses right here where he's talking about salt and light. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says, having realized what we are, we must now consider what we must be. So the Beatitudes, that's who we are because we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We have been redeemed. We are a new creation. We have the Holy Spirit now indwelling us. That's who we are. Now, what we do is that we are salt and light in a dark and dying world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So after the beautiful attitudes, you see right here in verse 13, you are. Verse 14, you are. Verse 16, let your light shine, your good works glorify your Father who is in heaven. And remember that Jesus is speaking to thousands of people here. And he's saying, look, this is what you should be if you are truly my follower. This is what you should be. And he, first of all, talks about the salt of the earth. And if you were taking notes, you could put big Roman numeral number one, the salt of the earth. And we first of all see Jesus's description. Jesus's description. And it's a helpful one because we understand the concept of salt. Any of y'all like to take salt and put it on your chips? None of you? No salty people? A few of you? All right. Not exactly thinking of your chip salt here, but it is helpful to understand how the Jews would have taken this. John MacArthur writes, in numerous ways, Jesus' hearers, whether Greek, Roman, or Jewish, would have understood salt of the earth to represent a valuable commodity. So really, anyone in this region, anyone in this area, when he said, you are the salt of the earth, they would have seen that as a good thing, all right? They would have seen that as a positive thing. Now, when you hear you're being salty, maybe that's not a good thing, but being the salt of the earth is a valuable commodity. Though most could not have understood his full meaning, they knew he was saying that his followers were to have an extremely important function in the world. Whatever else it may have represented, salt always stood for that which is of high value and importance. And we understand that in our culture, right? We say he's not worth his salt. At least that's what old people say, like me. He's not worth his salt. He is not worth, all right, the value that he should have. But what's so great about salt? All right, none of you are pepper people, right? You don't put pepper on stuff. I always thought that was weird. Pepper people. Salt stands for and is good for purity. It purifies things, whether you're putting it on meat or whatever it might be. There is a purification agent that comes with salt. Secondly, taste. All right, imagine food back then. It was really, really bland. They didn't have the barbecue sauce from Chick-fil-A and stuff like that. So they would use salt to make things taste better, but also it was used for preservation. And exactly what Jesus is saying here, it could be all three of these, it could be one of them, but for whatever reason, we need to remember that salt is valuable. When you look at the context, I would side that the number one thing that's so great about salt in relation to what Jesus is saying would be the preservation factor. Preservation. He's saying you, Christians, are the salt of the earth. You have a preserving influence for God in this rotting, festering world that we live in. Why are Christians needed for preservation? R. Kent Hughes says, when the world is left to itself, it festers and putrefies. That's a good word. Putrefies. For the germs of evil are everywhere present and active. You take a group of people and you put Christians in that group of people. People that think about God and think about God's truth. All right? And then you think of if you take the Christians out of that group and how quickly does that slide downhill? No one knowing what absolute truth is and knowing what God's word is. When you think of Genesis, all right, it wasn't that much long until we get to the flood. The world started out perfect. God looked out at what he had made and he deemed it good. Through Adam and Eve, sin entered into the world, and then Adam and Eve had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and there's more kids, and there's more people, and all these people, and they stopped following God. And so some did, but most did not, and the world went pretty fast. So much that it says God was sorry that he had made them, and he decided to flood the whole world. Well, after the flood, things got better, right? They turned it around. No, you eventually have things like Sodom and Gomorrah, where a whole city group is consumed by fire and brimstone because of their gross immoralities that are a part of it. The world is decaying. The world is not getting better. The world is getting worse. Christians are in this world in part to be a preservation of the truth. In Genesis 18:32, Abraham's talking with God and he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and shall I speak only this once? Suppose 10 righteous are found in Sodom and Gomorrah." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10." But we know that in Sodom and Gomorrah, there wasn't even 10. Lot and his family was rescued, and his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Let's look real quick at examples of God's people being a preserving influence. All right, Joseph was raised up by God, sold into slavery by his siblings, and what did he end up doing? He knew God, and he trusted God, and God gave him that interpretation from Pharaoh. And when the 7 years of famine came, Joseph's trust in God is what helped them prepare and plan for that famine. Joseph was a preserving influence in the nation, in the land. You think of Daniel and everything that he meant. You had King Darius that was swayed by his counselors, whispering things into his ear. But Daniel was a beacon of righteousness during a dark time in the world. Well, what about now? What about now? Christians, as we live our life, we understand that this is God's word. This is what God has given to us. We know what to do because we believe in the Bible. The unbeliever, do they believe the Bible? No. Do they know God? No. Are they going to make good decisions? No. Are they going to make good laws? No, they're not going to. Christians have a preserving influence because of their trust and their hope that is in God. You can see this in 1 Peter 3. It says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Now, we've talked about this before. This isn't a license for young ladies to go off and marry guys that are unbelievers. This would be a situation where maybe the guy really tricked the girl, or maybe she didn't think through it all the way, or she became a Christian later on in life. But the idea we get here, that man might come to know the Lord through the preserving influence of his wife. She's wanting to go to church. She's wanting to read the Bible. She's talking about the things of the Lord. And her behavior may be what leads him to the Lord. You think of a household with at least one Christian parent. There's going to be some Christian values taught to those children, right? Well, now imagine a household with two unbelieving parents. Are they going to care about church? Are they going to read God's word to their children? Are they going to make decisions based on the Lord and his will? No, they're not. Christians in this world are a preservation, a salt. In Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Having at least one believing parent is a helpful and a benefit to preserve that child. We think of institutions in this world. Some of our dear friends work for the Institute for Creation Research. And what are they doing? The world is running headlong to evolution. And it is a false religion that they are promoting. But the Institute for Creation Research is a collection of scientists who actually do science. They actually do science how it should be done. And they're saying, no, evolution is wrong. Creation is right. So where all of academia is yelling, this is the way, the ICR is saying, no, that is not the way. We are the salt of the earth. That's Jesus's description. Then we see Jesus's direction. We understand, okay, if you are in Christ, you are a preserving influence in this world. So what do you do now? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Well, what is Jesus' direction to those who are his followers? First of all, be salty in a good way. In a good way. When we hear, I'm a Christian, I'm the salt of the earth, this church, all the collection of believers, we are the salt of the earth, we need to keep doing what salt does. And that is to preserve. But not only are we to be salty, we are to stay salty. We are to stay salty. When this world floods us with trash and garbage and all of this stuff, we are to stand firm and cling to God's truth and promote God's truth so that we can keep our preservation status. R. Kent Hughes summarizes what Jesus was saying. Jesus was in effect saying, humanity without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling apart. And you, my followers, are the salt that must be rubbed into the flesh to halt the decomposition. It's a vivid picture, right? This world is rotting meat. But we are the salt rubbed into it to preserve it. And he has this idea, all right, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? He's not saying that you can lose your salvation here. He's saying that there are times as Christians that we can lose the effectiveness of our means of preservation. How could a Christian lose his saltiness? The first thing would be contamination and corruption. Contamination and corruption. If we start to love the things of the world and watch the things of the world and talk about the things of the world, then are we really being a difference to the world? No. We've jumped in with them. If I'm watching gross stuff and I'm using gross language and I'm doing those things I should not do, I can't stand up and say, don't do this, world, because they're going to do what? Well, you do it. You do it. We can try to blend in with the world when we should be going the opposite direction as them. Contamination and corruption. Secondly, fear and intimidation. The world's going to bully us when it comes to key issues that are crucial for Christians to cling to and truth to promote. But the world will try to bully us and intimidate us and call us names and say, you're not loving, even though you are being loving because you're speaking the truth in love. So instead of speaking up in class, you zip your lip and you sit there. Instead of when you're with that coworker or with your teammate or whatever it might be, and they're saying things and doing stuff that's wrong, instead of confronting them with their sin, you just go along with the flow. It could be that you are practicing tolerance where tolerance isn't needed. Isn't needed. Our world is so quick to cancel you. So quick to judge you, so quick to dismiss you, or to call you names if you refuse to walk the same path as them. To stand up for God's word is to put a target on your back. But we need that target to preserve God's truth. So when you think of this idea that you are the salt of the earth, you need to be salty. Actually be a preserving influence, which starts with your own personal walk with the Lord. You take care of business, reading, praying, growing, serving Him, and then you reach into the neighborhoods and the communities and the classrooms and the teams that you're on for the sake of the kingdom. But there are times that we struggle, and what Jesus is pointing out is the Christian that's not going to be salty, what use is that? We are here to be salty. When you think of the nation of Israel, what were they there for? He's speaking to the Jews. The Jews were supposed to be a preserving influence of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the law. And they were supposed to be a beacon of righteousness for the world around them. But instead, what did the Jews do? They always defaulted to blending in. Remember, they did not have a king. Who was their king? God was their king. But they eventually got tired of that, and they said, we want a king. Well, why do you want a king? Because we want to look like everyone else. That was their reasoning. And they got a king, and it didn't go, did not go well for them until David came along. The other main picture that we get here is that we, are as Christians, are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. It says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We first of all see Jesus' description. Jesus' description, you are the light of the world. And I want you to go ahead and flip to John chapter 1. Flip to John 1. This one is infinitely easier than drawing the lines and the conclusion to the salt thing. We know the world is dark. We know that the unbeliever is darkened in their understanding. So we, as Christians, are a light. We are a lamp to shine the love of Christ to others. When it comes to the book of John, Jesus himself is called the light of men. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, talking about Jesus. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the light of men. Go to John chapter 8. And I'm sure you remember some of this from your reading lately. John 8, verse 12. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Look at John 9. John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, what's he going to do with this blind man? The blind person has an absence of light, has an absence of vision. So it says his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. But it was what? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So then what does Jesus do, right? He heals the man and the man can see. Then you have the next couple of this discourse about this guy that was healed. Jesus, as the light of the world, declares himself the light of the world, and then he gives light to this man's eyesight so that he can see the truth, and all the people then could ask this guy, who healed you? This man became a follower of Jesus, but because he was a follower of Jesus, does anyone know what happened to him? He got disowned by his parents, Caleb. And he got thrown out of the synagogue. Well, what kind of deal is that? But it's a good deal because Jesus saved him from hell. But the light, does the darkness like it? No. That man was a visible representation of the power of Christ. Everyone knew this guy. Everyone knew that he was born blind. Jesus healed him, and every time he walked around seeing, people would look and say, that's the guy that Jesus healed. And so the people that hated Jesus didn't like it. Go to John chapter 12. Let's look at verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Skip down to verse 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Ephesians 5 describes the believer. The one who has repented and believed in Jesus says, you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And so this helps us take it from a be light to be truth, be goodness, be righteousness, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what's so great about light? Do we really need to answer that? All right, light lets us see. It helps us not bump into things or fall into pits or whatever it might be. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christian people, you and I are living in the midst of men and women who are in a state of gross darkness. They will never have any light anywhere in this world except from you, from me, and the gospel we believe and teach. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Look, the world's not going to save itself. They need Christ. How do they get shown Christ? By us. We show them. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were blind guides leading the blind. All right? Imagine that. Someone who's going to tell you where to go and what to do, but they can't see anything. And they would blindly follow them. And here we are saying, follow me! I have the light of the world. I am the light because of Jesus, and I will show you. I will show you the truth. Again, there's things like the Institute for Creation Research that's being a light and a preserving influence in this world. When it comes to silly things like evolution, you know, Frank Sherman, it came not too long ago, says evolution is a faith that is that unknown chemicals came together in an unknown way at an unknown place using an unknown process to produce life. And people believe that. That's what evolution is selling, and people believe that. It's a faith to them. We have the answers. We have the truth. We need to shine that light. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Remember when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he's now made us sons of light? And as we grow in Christ's likeness, we are going to continue to be conformed to his image so that we may be a light for him. 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our darkness. How dark is the darkness? John 3, remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Do you get this? Look, if you're an unbeliever, if you're just here playing the game, you are so lost that you are like those who crucified Christ. He came to heal, to love, to teach. He came to save and bring to heaven those who would follow him. And the darkness looked at him and go, grrr, and hated him for it. Why? Because the light exposed their deeds. The closer they got to Jesus, the more Jesus showed them their sin, and they loved them some sin, so they wanted to get rid of Jesus. He goes on to say, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested, having been wrought in God. Criminals do their work at night so they won't be seen. But Christ shines, exposing sin. And you, Christian, you are now the light of the world. And the more you shine the light of Jesus, how is the world going to respond to that? They may repent and come to faith in Jesus, or you know what? They're going to hate you because you expose their sins. We are the light of the world. We see Jesus' direction here. What are we supposed to do? Well, just like we're supposed to be salty and stay salty, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's how it works. I read, I pray, I fellowship, I serve, and in doing those things for the glory of God, I am building myself up in the faith. And as I'm doing that, I am ready to be a beacon for Jesus. I live my life not for me, but for the glory of God. And so doing that, I may bring the light to the rest of the world. I don't do my good deeds to say, look at me, I'm hot stuff. I do the things that I do so that they'll look at me and say, wow, look what that guy did. How'd that happen? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the one working in me and through me. So what is Jesus' direction to those who are his followers? Let your light shine. Let your light shine. And think of it this way, okay? Who is the light? Jesus is the light. He's a big, huge spotlight, all right? And instead of standing in front of the spotlight and not letting people see it, I let the light shine, and then it comes out. I let what he has given to me shine through me because of my obedience. And the world can then see Jesus. I talk like Jesus. I love like Jesus. I thirst for righteousness like Jesus. So the world can see Jesus in me. Let your light shine. But let your light shine in such a way that men see your good works. And again, this isn't a showy thing. But you actually have to be out and amongst the world, don't you? So that they can see your good works. You have to interact with unbelievers. You have to work with them and play sports with them and all sorts of things so that they can see your good deeds. Let your light shine before men so they know your good works are because of God. Because of God. And that means I'm going to need to open up my mouth and talk about God and talk about Jesus. You can think of many examples of God's people bringing glory to God through their obedience. You think of Abraham willing to offer up Isaac on the altar. You think of David and all the things that he did for the glory and the benefit of God. Paul is a wonderful example of someone who was persecuting Christians. And the believers, when he came around and said, "Hey, I'm a Christian now," they were like, "Wait a minute. I know you." So it took time. It took time for them to come around, and Paul did amazing things for the gospel. But what about you, and what about now? I mean, even think of today or the last few days. How is your walk with the Lord? A lot of times we think of our walk as a selfish thing. I want to walk so that I'm happier and I have more peace and I have more contentment. Now, I walk with the Lord because it's the best course of action for my life, but it is also his means of spreading the gospel to others. You see, Jesus' demonstrations, let me go back to that. And I know we jumped to C before we went to B. Jesus' demonstrations. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Cannot be hidden. I thought of this when I would drive into Lubbock. Okay, this is the scene when I would drive into Lubbock. That's it. It's a line. It's flat. It's nothing. And you could see Lubbock from miles around, and that baby was flat because it's total darkness. And then you see the lights. Hey, there it is. Imagine if you took that baby and you raised it up. You would see that from all around, all right? Lubbock is not a city set on a hill, but you can see it for miles around. If you took that and put it on a hill, how hard is it? How hard is it to look different than the world? What you post, what you watch, what you talk about, what you value, the way you talk, the way you treat other people, how difficult is it to be different from other people your age that don't love Jesus? Not hard at all. Just don't cuss, and people are going to think there's something cuckoo with you. Making church a priority where you go to study the Word, reading your... I mean, guys, the difficulty comes from their reaction to you living your life that way. They make fun of you, and they call you goody two-shoes, and yada yada, and so forth. But actually looking different isn't that difficult. It's not difficult. You see, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. That's you, Christian, a city set on a hill. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And this is the type of lamp they would have. There'd be oil in it, a little wick, and they'd light that baby, and they'd put it in, and you don't light it and then put it underneath. I mean, you don't buy a treadmill and put it in your house and never use it. Wait, nope, that's pretty much what we do. We collectively, as Christians, are to be a city set on a hill. We are to be a lamp in a dark place. But individually, that is what we are to do as well. When you think of the concepts of salt and light, you need to realize the task that Christ has given to you. And I know that Jesus did not commission Frodo Baggins, but you can take that task to heart, right? What was Frodo supposed to do? I have failed you all. What was Frodo supposed to do? deliver the one ring to Mordor and destroy. That was it. All right? So his path was clear. That's all he had to do. And if the world distracted him or tried to just boom, go. You have been called to be salt and light. Don't let the world sway you, intimidate you. Don't let it be like the little cat with the flashlight that's, you know, going around and stuff like that. Be laser focused. You are to be salt and light. Resist the tendency to exclude yourself from the world. We don't need monks today. Monks were the ones that were like, we're going to go hide in a monastery and practice our monkness. And our influence is like, my other monks, I'm good. I'm good to my monks. And it's like, we're all monks, okay? You have to be careful with this. I'm not saying that you need to go out and make best friends with unbelievers, okay? If people are influencing you the wrong direction, then you need to cut that off and you need to limit those interactions. But even you as a group of friends can hang out with some people that are unbelievers so that you can prod them and you can push them. For some of you, I hear I don't really have anyone in my life to share the gospel with or be a light to. And I'm like, I know your sibling, you liar. There's someone right there. I'm not going to name any names. But even in your own family, you most likely have younger siblings, and it could be some of them don't know the Lord. So the way big brother and big sister loves them and talks to them, we can't just get in a holy huddle and not interact with the rest of the world. We do need to be careful. We do need to be cautious. But we do need to make sure that we are salt and light in this world because it is what Jesus wants us to do. John 17, 13 through 17 says this. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you, and this is Jesus praying to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Read the word, love the word, meditate on the word, be an influence and an impact to this dark and dying, festering world. Lastly, reject the temptation to put on a hypocritical mask. And Jesus is going to get there. When he says to be salt, and when he says to be light, he's not saying to be disingenuous and fake for the purpose of godliness. Okay? You need to be genuine and real in your affections for the Lord, and he will use that for his glory. But if you're going to be sneaky and mask and put on a show, does that further his kingdom? Does that let the world see his light? No. So we have to be real and genuine. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, Christian people, you and I are living in the midst of men and women who are in a state of gross darkness. They will never have any light anywhere in this world except from you and me and the gospel we believe and teach. They are watching us. You are being watched. Do they see something different about us? Are our lives a silent rebuke to them? Christian people alone are the light of the world today. Let us live and function as children of light. That calling, that designation should be weighty on you. And it should make you want to live in righteousness, and it should make you want to open up your mouth and share the gospel, because people are not going to be saved if we don't do that. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a wonderful gift to know you and to be known by you. And I pray, Lord, that for the believers here tonight, that we would take the charge, we would take the challenge to be salt and light seriously. And if there are things that we need to change about our life in order to accomplish this, may we change it through the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for the unbelievers tonight, that they would look at us and they would see Jesus. and that they would want to serve Jesus too, and that you would save them, not because of our good deeds, but because of your good deeds shining and preserving through us. Thank you for your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.